We shall turn now to the consideration of God's Word, and we shall turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and from verse 7. Matthew chapter 6, reading from verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. May the Lord again bless this reading of his word to us. And as you are aware, we are endeavoring to consider together the instruction given by the Savior on this vital matter of prayer: how to approach unto God, how to address God. We have sought to establish biblical grounds why it is that we are to address God as Father. And coming now to the practical application then of the truth as taught by the Savior, considering particularly the words both in Luke and here in Matthew: after this manner therefore pray ye. There is very clearly, according to the teaching of the Savior, a way in which we are not to pray, as well as a way in which we are to pray. The Savior says, when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. Verse 8, be not ye therefore like unto them. We are not to learn from men how to pray, and we are not to learn certainly from the heathen how to pray. We are to learn from Scripture and learn from the Savior himself. Men might give counsel and they might give instructions and they might say, well, you don't pray this way, you pray that way. We must set aside the opinions of men and we must concentrate upon the one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He knows best, and he can direct us in the best way that we ought to approach God. And so we take to heart his instruction. And he tells us this is the manner in which we are to pray: addressing God our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And there are three matters regarding this praying that we are instructed to be exercised in, that we would consider. First of all, the intimacy that is to be enjoyed in prayer. Prayer is not an easy thing, as the child of God learns. The disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. If we're going to pray, we need to be taught to pray. Teach us to pray. We can't pray without instruction. It is not natural for us to pray. We are contrary creatures and we need to be taught. And therefore, we are taught by the Savior that the child of God in his approach unto God has the right to expect the enjoyment of intimacy with God. Pray, Our Father. Because of the intimate relationship, the child of God addresses God as Father. And then we may secondly consider something of the elevating of the mind and spirit experienced in prayer. The elevation of the mind and the spirit when we engage in prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. The soul makes contact with heaven. And what a wonder that is. And then we may thirdly note the spiritual reverence that is required when we pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed is thy name. It is a sacred name. It is a name to be revered. It is to be a name used carefully and thoughtfully. First of all then, Our Father which art in heaven, I trust we've already established the biblical authority for approaching God and calling Him Father. He Himself has promised He will be a Father to His people, and they shall be His sons and His daughters. That is His purpose, that He Himself desires to be a Father, and He wants His children to acknowledge this and to approach Him and address Him as knowledgeable of this fact. Now then, if we enjoy intimacy, how will it, in practical terms, how will it work out in our actual prayer life? Well, we learn from the Psalms, there are prayers upon prayers throughout the book of Psalms. Prayers of distressed souls. Prayers of those rejoicing in God's salvation. But one of the remarkable things about prayer in the Psalms is the way in which it is described. The actual experience of approaching God, how it is often described. Psalmist might say on occasions, I cried unto the Lord. He might say that he sought the Lord, or he addressed God in various ways. But the real prayer is an approach unto God with perfect confidence and trust in Him, so that there is no barrier whatever between us and God. That is the remarkable thing, that God, who is so high, so holy, so beyond us in our comprehension, condescends to come right down to be the friend of sinners in Jesus Christ, to be an actual friend, a father and a friend, so that all the obstacles, all the hindrances, all the inhibitions are moved out of the way, as it were. If you go with me over to the book of Psalms, just for a couple of examples, in the Psalm 62. We have there the psalmist addressing God and addressing us. The Holy Spirit is addressing you and me through the psalmist. In verse 5, the psalmist says, My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is God. And then listen to what he says. Trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. Note that. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. You've heard people sometimes burdened, distressed, or anxious about some matter or other, and they come and perhaps they sit down and they start unburdening themselves and they tell you their whole history and their problems and their troubles. And what do you say? Well, he came or she came, and they just poured it all out. It was as though it was a great relief to be able to tell someone what was burdening them, what was troubling them. It was a great release, as it were. Now here's the psalmist, divinely inspired to direct you and I to come to God, and what are we to do? Are we to keep secrets from God? Are there things we are just not to talk to God about? Is God so holy, and we are to revere him because he is so high and so lofty and so holy, that we have to be very careful what we talk to God about? We have to be clear in our minds that we've got the right subjects to talk about, that it is all connected with his worship, perhaps, or his cause, the church, and its testimony, whatever. Pour ye out your hearts. Isn't that something? You can come to God, and you can empty, as it were, your whole heart out before him. That is why, you see, the Savior gives the counsel, when ye pray, enter into your closet and shut the door about thee, because we have this privilege and the right to it, that we can open up our hearts and we can tell God everything and anything. Pour out your hearts. People think, well, I'll tell God about this. I better not talk to God about that. God won't be interested in these little matters. And he won't be concerned with my troubles and my concerns. I can hardly get a human ear to be attentive. How much less will God be interested? Pour out your heart. When last did you do that? My dear friend, as a child of God, when last did you feel free enough in the presence of God that you and God came so closely together, and you were so conscious that you could open up and you could pour out your heart, unburdening yourself, telling him of all your besetting sins and the evil, sinful thoughts and the sinful attitudes that are a trouble and a concern that you can't talk to anyone else about? You would feel so ashamed, and you would feel, I would fall immediately in the estimation of my brethren or my fellow believers if I were to tell them all that's in my heart. They would disassociate from me. They wouldn't want me in their company. But what a marvel that we are directed, come to God as a father and open up all the secrets of your being. Tell him all that is burdening you. He's interested. He's a father. He loves to hear His children. He loves to know from them. Though He knows everything, as Jesus said, your Heavenly Father knoweth before you even ask Him. But He still wants you to tell Him. He still wants you to ask Him. Trust in Him at all times, the psalmist says. And because you trust in Him, you can trust Him with everything. You know how it is. And you come to someone and you think, well, here's someone I can trust. And I'll give them this piece of information. And then what do you say? Now, I would appreciate if you didn't tell anyone. You keep it to yourself. And then you discover, lo and behold, the whole nation nearly almost knows. Well, you see, with God, how marvelous. God poured out His heart to His people. And they have then the freedom to pour out their hearts to Him. When we read the glorious purpose of the gospel, in the fullness of time, God sending forth His Son, what was He doing? He was pouring out His heart. He was opening up His heart. He was revealing to poor lost men that He had a heart to save them. He had a heart to redeem them. He had a heart to love them, a heart to forgive them, a heart to receive them. And He has poured out His heart in Christ Jesus. And you and I, if we know Christ, we know the heart of God. We know that He has a heart to love guilty, ruined, lost sinners. We know that. And because God pours out His heart, then He privileges His people that they can pour out their hearts to Him. And what a blessed communion then exists. God in Christ opening up His heart to the poor sinner. And the poor sinner then opening up his or her heart to the Lord Himself. What a blessed, sweet, hallowed communion. The Lord saying, I love you in Christ. I love you for Christ's sake. And I receive you for Christ's sake. And I will be a father to you for Christ's sake. Now you open up your heart to me. Tell me your secrets. Unburden yourself. What a wonderful relationship exists between the child of God and their Heavenly Father. Trust in Him. Trust Him with your secrets. Trust Him with your sins. Trust Him. That's what the psalmist is saying in the Psalm 142. The psalmist, obviously, in that psalm was greatly burdened and concerned. He says, for example, in verse 4 of Psalm 142, I looked on my right hand and beheld, there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. What a deserted, desolate state and condition to be in. No man cared about me. Nobody was interested in me. I couldn't find anyone to tell my concerns. There was no one would listen. No one was interested. But what did the psalmist say? I cried unto Thee, O Lord. I cried unto Thee when no one else would listen. God listened. What does he say in verse 1 of Psalm 142? I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before Him, I showed before him my trouble. Isn't that something? Sam has discovered when no one else will listen, God listens. When no one else is interested in me, in my story, in my concerns, no one has an ear to or time for me, God listens. Therefore, pour out your heart unto the Lord. You remember in the second book of Kings, Hezekiah the king received terrible news, threatening news in 2 Kings 19. There we read of the response of King Hezekiah when he received this letter of real threat. And Hezekiah, verse 14, 2 Kings 19. Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. He didn't call counselors together. He didn't call the men of war together. Council of war to see what will we do. Here are these threats. We either surrender or we perish. What do we do? No. Hezekiah took the letter and he went up to the house of God and he spread it out before the Lord. He disclosed it all. The Lord knew. But he took it to the Lord. His troubles, his burden. He had the confidence, I can trust the Lord. He will listen. He's interested. How oftentimes we try to solve our own problems. We think we're wise enough. We're confident enough. We have sufficient resources of our own that we don't need to go to the Lord. And so he leaves us to ourselves. When last, dear friend, did you take your troubles, your soul troubles, and your problems and your burdens, and spread them out before the Lord and say, well, Lord, my Father in heaven, here I am. These are my circumstances. This is the situation I'm in. Here is my problem, and I can't solve it myself. I can't deal with these matters. They're beyond me. They're just too much for me to handle. Here I am. Now, Father, I'm pouring it all out. I'm setting it all out before you. That's the privilege of the child of God. In the psalm that we sang from, the Psalm 9, there we have again the encouragement of the psalmist. They, in verse 10 of Psalm 9, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. What name do they know? You see, down through history, God was revealing himself. Remember, after the fall, Adam and the human race were alienated from God by wicked works, by sin and disobedience. And the knowledge of God was lost, but God was revealing himself generation by generation to men. And when we go, for example, to the book of Exodus, to the chapter 6 there, God is addressing Moses, and Moses has made the inquiry previously as to who God was. This is what God says to Moses, Exodus 6, verse 2. God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, or I am Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. Now note that. I appeared unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. They knew me as the mighty God, the God of might, the God of power. But now, Moses, I am revealing myself further. And I am revealing myself. My name is Jehovah. Jehovah the I Am, the self-existent God. Not only am I the God of power, I am the self-existent, eternal, unchanging, immutable God. And you watch and you read through history, God revealing more and more of himself. Different occasions. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. The one that we, the title, the name we're probably familiar with. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. And then eventually Emmanuel, God with us, God revealing himself, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake and revealed more and more of his character and his being. And then we have that full, perfect revelation of God in Christ. All that can be known, all that is to be known of the character and of the attributes of God are made known in the eternal Son in our nature. Emmanuel, God with us. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that is how we are to know God. Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. And this is how God has made himself known, how he has revealed himself in Christ Jesus, the fullest revelation of the being and the character of God. God is saying to Moses, I was known previously as the God, the mighty God, the God of power. Now I'm known and will be known as the I Am, the eternal God, from everlasting to everlasting. And then Jesus Christ comes in the fullness of time. And he is the very express image. There's nothing missing. Nothing lacking. He's the very express image of the Father's person. So if we are to know the Father, if we are to know the character of the Father, if we are to know the temperament of the Father, anything we want to know about the Father, we turn to Jesus Christ to learn it. And he is the one who reveals the love of the Father, the grace of the Father, the mercy of the Father, and so on. And here we have the psalmist in Psalm 9 saying this, they that know thy name, they know thy name. And what is that name? They know the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name. They have been taught it by the Holy Spirit. They just don't know it exists. They just don't attach it as a name to identify God. They know it. You know the name perhaps of someone that lives in the same street as you or whatever, but you don't know them. You know it's Mr. So-and-so lives in that house, or Mrs. So-and-so lives in another house, but you don't know them. You don't have any real intimate knowledge of what they're like, or how they behave, or how they live. They that know thy name, they know through Jesus Christ the name of God as their Father. And because they know it and are convinced of it, then what does the psalmist say? They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. That's the proof they know the name. That's the proof they understand it. That's the proof they are convinced of it. Oh, some may repeat, for example, what is known as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. But they do not know that name. It is meaningless to them. But when they have that conviction in their soul, and the Spirit of God teaches them, and by the Spirit of adoption, they cry, Abba, Father. They know that name is a sweet, a precious, precious name. And they put their trust in Him. They take everything to Him. As a little child goes to its father, so they come and they bring everything. Day by day, they start the day and they bring it to Him. They trust in God. They trust Him to direct them. They trust Him to teach them. Yes, they even trust Him to chastise them. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Now the question is, for yourself, for myself, how far do we trust the one who is our Heavenly Father? How much are we intimate with Him that He's involved in everything? If you're involved in anything that you can't involve Him in, you better become uninvolved immediately. If you can't take your Father with you to the places you go, into the company you keep, into the conversation you engage in, you better withdraw. Because the relationship is such that the child of God has no secrets from God, and God has no secrets from them. And they can trust Him with everything and in everything, for everything. They that know thy name, my dear friends, unbelief. How often we don't trust God. We tell Him we're trusting Him, but we don't really trust Him. We think we'll only annoy God. We'll only disturb Him. We'll only provoke Him if we bring this to Him, or if we speak of that to Him. If we know the name, we know that name is precious. My Father, I can tell Him everything. I can unburden everything in His presence, and He's interested. Now, when the Savior teaches us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, we have this great privilege of intimacy. The sad thing is that our ignorance, our unbelief, the devil will keep us disturbed, and we think we have not that privilege truly to just unburden everything. There are things we'll tell our neighbor before we'll tell them to God. We might tell our family before we'll tell these things to our Father in heaven. It is the greatest privilege just for the soul to be alone with God the Father. And the Father, through Jesus Christ, opening up his heart. And the poor sinner then opening up his or her heart. What a blessed communion and fellowship is in that. But then you see, we are to pray, "Our Father, which art?" And that in itself is so reassuring. Our Father, which art? He really is. You see, if we prayed this prayer thoughtfully, what an instruction we would receive from it. Our Father, which art? He exists. He's real. He's genuine. He's true. I do have a Father. Would it not be strange if you fathers sat in your house every evening and not one of your children came near you, never spoke to you, never listened to you? They played with their toys, they played with one another, they talked together, and there you sat, simply ignored. You'd be wondering, what's wrong with me? Or what's wrong with them? But you'd be thinking, well, what? Why is it that they can't feel free? Why is it that there's this distance, this barrier between myself and my children? And you see, you and I, when we spend our time day by day involved in everything, and we leave God out, we leave our Father out, we sin against him, we grieve him, we offend him. How many decisions do we take day by day? Well, you might think, well, surely some of you poor women might think, well, when I go off to buy a new coat, don't think I should talk to God about that. My Father isn't interested in the color of my coat. My Father isn't interested in the cut and the design of my coat. Well, who told you that? When I go to buy a new vehicle, will I talk to my Father about it? Or will I just rely on some salesman's talk? You see, we are taught to pray, "Our Father, which art?" He exists to be a Father. I will be a Father unto you. And if you need counsel, ask me and I'll give it. If you need instruction, come to me, and I will instruct thee in the way that thou shalt go. And with mine eye upon thee, I will show you the way, and I will show you the thing to do. Little wonder we blunder about as we do. Little wonder we scratch our heads whenever we're confused and mixed up and things are all chaotic, because we didn't go to our Father. We didn't seek counsel. We didn't get advice. We didn't wait upon him. We ignored him. This is what the Savior is teaching. Pray, "Our Father, which art," our Father who exists, our Father who's concerned, our Father who's interested. What kind of Christianity do we actually live? What knowledge do we actually have of our Father? How often do we really talk to him? How much does he hear us, consulting with him, seeking advice from him, looking to be kept in the truth to be kept our feet on the right path, to be directed to make the right decision. How often he must be offended because we think we're so clever. We think we're so knowledgeable. The Savior says, pray after this manner, our Father which art. But then, which art in heaven? Which art in heaven? Now you and I know that God is omnipresent. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. He cannot be confined, as David acknowledged, as Solomon acknowledged. He cannot be confined to any part of the universe. The heaven of heavens cannot contain God. So what does it mean, our Father, which art in heaven? It's in the plural. It's in the heavens. Our Father, which art in the heavens. So that the idea is, God is everywhere. But he is in the heavens as contrasted to earth. And therefore the mind is lifted and elevated, and the spirit is elevated out from the things of time and sense, and out from this world, out to the heavenly places and to the presence of God. Now, my dear friends, it is one thing to utter words, and it is something to utter sound words. To say the right things and to ensure that what we say is biblical and to say what is scriptural. But how do we understand what the Savior is speaking about here? Pray unto thy Father. Thy Father which art in heaven. Tell me, when in secret before God have you felt that mind of yours and that spirit of yours being lifted out of this world, as it were, into the heavenly realm, that you felt the real presence of God? That you felt you had come into the very presence of God and before the very face of God. The very one that the angels surround and they sing his praise. You see, the disciples asked, Lord, teach us to pray. And they were conscious. When they listened to the Savior, he had a contact with heaven. And he had a communion with his Father in heaven. He was on earth in his physical form, but his mind and his spirit had been lifted and had gone beyond this world into the heavenly sphere, into the very presence of God. And it was as though he had lost a sense of the reality of his surroundings because he was in the presence of his Father. I will admit, even as a minister in the pulpit, I struggle at times. And I have spoken to other ministers and elders, and it's the same experience. So conscious of our surroundings. So conscious of those who are present and in whose presence we are. So often we are hindered and our very expressions are molded with that consciousness. We're in the presence of men. We're in the presence of those who are hearing us, who may be hearing us critically, who may be examining what we're saying, to find fault with it or approve of it. And we're praying so often to get the approval of men. We wouldn't want at the end of a prayer meeting someone to pull us up and say, "Excuse me, I didn't like the way you prayed tonight. I don't agree with your sentiments." And we're so taken with pleasing men so often. What a blessed experience to be lifted away out of all that. There's no critical eye looking, no critical ear listening. We're alone with God. And we can open up our hearts. And we can be free with Him, knowing He's in heaven. And we can leave men behind. And we can leave everything that troubles us, as it were. And we can come into the presence of God and enjoy the atmosphere, the holy, pure air of heaven, as it were. Do we really know anything of that? Do we want to know anything of it? Do we know anything about prayer? We have to acknowledge our impoverishment when it comes to this holy spiritual exercise. Our Father, which art in heaven. You, even children know. They might see their father perhaps out in the fields working or toiling in his work clothes at his business or whatever, his employment. And they can't interfere because he's busy. But then he comes home in the evening. He changes his clothing. He sits down in the atmosphere and the comfort of the home. And the children come and they gather around him in that atmosphere. And they relax in his presence, because he is now devoting this time to them. And they're able to devote their time to him. And they're conscious. He's not out in the fields now. And I am not at school now. I am here with my Father now. And that's how it is. You see, when we're engaged in this holy exercise of prayer, we draw near to God as He is and where He is. And He draws us into His presence and into a holy, pure, heavenly atmosphere. And that's why when the child of God comes to God, they have this prayer again and again. Draw me, and I shall run after Thee. Draw me into Thy presence. Draw me in my mind. Draw me in my thoughts. Draw me in my spirit, that I might know I'm in that heavenly, holy atmosphere. I've listened to the foul language of men today. I have moved amongst godless people who blasphemed the name of the Savior. And I have toiled amidst all that worldly, evil, sinful atmosphere. But now I'm alone with my Father. And it is like heaven, because He's there. You see, that's what it should be like. Prayer in reality should be like heaven, with God, through Jesus Christ. My dear friends, I fear that in this day in which we live, we know very little about real prayer. You read of the old saintly men and women. They hadn't much of this world. They hadn't many comforts in life. But you will read of some of the godly men, in the evening away behind a peat stack. And it was heaven. It was heaven for them. And the moors, just to be alone with God, their Father, was heaven to them. And I wonder how many who profess the name of Jesus Christ in this day would even fit into heaven. My dear friend, would your lifestyle fit into heaven? Would your attitudes be comely in heaven? Would your interests fit in to heaven? Our Father which art in heaven, you cannot pray without thinking of heaven. You cannot pray without thinking of what heaven is like, of what the atmosphere is in heaven. Our Father which art in heaven, our minds are brought away from the world to heaven, to think of our heavenly home, to think of our eternal abode, to think of the saints who are there, to think of the generations of the godly who've gone before us, who are now in the presence of God. Oh, heavenly thinking, a heavenly mind, a holy mind is produced by this divinely appointed exercise. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. When we pray, when we address God, we may enjoy intimacy with him. We may experience the blessed atmosphere of heaven itself. But we must ever be conscious of this, the need for holy reverence, spiritual reverence of the name of God. You will be aware that the Jews did not speak the name of God. They were convinced the name was unspeakable. It was so holy. It was so sacred. Men must not even attempt to speak it. And so they would endeavor to describe God in various ways. Holy and reverent, we sang from Psalm 111. Holy and reverent is his name. Men take God's name. I listen to little children. It's unbelievable. Little children, hardly able to walk, taking God's name in vain. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord, what? He will not hold him guiltless. He will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And politicians take God's name in vain regularly. The man at the workbench takes God's name in vain continually, unaware that he's even doing it. But for the child of God, when they address God, it is not only a privilege, but it is a most sacred exercise. Hallowed be thy name. That's the very first petition in this prayer. And yet, look at the important things that are prayed for. Look at the important petitions in the prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or as in Luke, forgive us our sins. Now, wouldn't you think, according to many people, the very first thing you ought to address God about is your sin? And most people might come to the conclusion, the first thing I have to pray for is that God will forgive my sin. And some of you perhaps think, that's exactly what I think myself. I better ask God. I'm a sinner. I come to God as a sinner. and I better pray for the forgiveness of my sins before I even address God about anything else. Well, the teaching of the Savior is not, "Our Father, which art in heaven, forgive us our sins." But, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Before we ask God for anything, we better ensure that our attitude to him is correct. And we better understand that when we approach unto God, it is like Moses when he approached unto that bush that burned. God said, "Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground upon which thou standest is holy ground." And when we kneel before God, we kneel on holy ground. We kneel in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hallowed be thy name. Now, there are certain aspects of this truth that I don't even have to, I hope I don't have to even begin to explain. I trust that no one here in this congregation would think of using blasphemous language about God or any of the persons of the Godhead. You would never think of speaking crudely or rudely, blasphemously taking Christ's name or God's name and abusing it, or speaking it frivolously. But there are other ways in which that name is dishonored. You see, the commandment says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." It does not say, "Thou shalt not speak the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And many people seem to think that's what it actually says or means. And so they're taken up with, "Well, I heard a man speaking God's name in vain. I heard a child speaking God's name in a vain fashion." Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not take his name upon you in vain. In other words, thou shalt not profess lightly the name of thy God. To put it into evangelical, up-to-date language, it means this: thou shalt not profess the name of Christ lightly or in vain. Thou shalt not make a false profession of faith. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who maketh such a profession. Isn't that solemn? Isn't that truly searching? Thou shalt not take upon thyself the name of God lightly. Thou shalt not profess to be a Christian lightly. Now, just for the sake of time, we may point you to one simple text. A text that was used by the apostle when he was writing to the Romans. And it should drive home the point. Romans chapter 2, verse 21 to get the connection. "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Because your conduct does not agree with your profession. You make these claims. You do not live according to the claims you make. Your life is a contradiction. That's what Paul was saying. You say you don't believe in idols. You commit sacrilege because you've made the law an idol. You've made your righteousness an idol. You've made an idol of Moses. You've made an idol of Abraham. And you've made an idol of your nation and so on. Thou that sayest, a man ought not to steal. You steal, you rob God. The tithes and the offerings, you deny them to God. You're a thief. And what is Paul saying? Because of your inconsistencies, because of your hypocrisy, because of your dishonesty, what are you doing? The name of God is blasphemed. It's dishonored. The name of God is blasphemed. Because your profession is false. My dear friends, when the Savior teaches us to pray, he teaches us in a manner that is most searching. And we cannot pray the way he teaches to pray without soul searching. Because we will have to ask ourselves questions. Here I am approaching God as my Father. Is my life consistent with a child of God? Am I discrediting my Father? Am I bringing disgrace to his name because I'm claiming, and people know I'm claiming, to be one of his children, and they can point the finger at me, and they can condemn me and criticize me because they know perfectly well a child of God ought not to behave this way. A child of God ought not to live this way. A child of God ought not to speak this way. Is it not true that many people, they're not even interested in coming to the house of God or the worship of God? Why? Because they point the finger and say, well, I know who worships there, and I would have nothing to do with them. I know who worships in that church, and I have had dealings with them, and they're a dishonest bunch. You hear people talk that way, and we dismiss it, and we say, oh, well, they're not interested anyway. They're just looking for an excuse. Of course we know they're looking for an excuse. Why do we give it to them when they're looking for it? We know they're looking for an excuse. So we need the grace of God that they're not given such an excuse. And we must therefore, when we pray, come with an examination of ourselves. Hallowed be thy name, and it will drive us to cry for mercy. Hallowed be thy name. The prayer is that God would enable us to hallow his name. And that God's name would be hallowed in our thinking. And that God's name would be hallowed in our lives and in our profession. Lord, teach us to pray. Haven't we a lot to learn? May God bless his word. Let us pray. O most holy and eternal one, thou hast given to us great privileges. Thou hast opened up a way into thy presence, that poor creatures such as we can open up our hearts, pour out all our yearnings and longings and desires. Everything can be poured out. into thine ear, and thou hast an ear to hear. Oh, may we be bringing all our concerns to thee with freedom and the exercise of faith. But oh, make us conscious of how easily and how quickly we can and do dishonor that name that is so sacred, the name that the Spirit of God teaches the children of God to understand. Oh, may we know it. May we know it well. And may we come trusting then in the one who is our Father. Bless thy truth. Bless thy people. Encourage them. Strengthen them. Enable them to pray. Teach us all to truly pray. Pardon us for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.